Our Lord in heaven, we come before you tonight, Lord, and we just pray that you'd be with us. And as we seek to study more of you, God, that your word teaches us about your nature. And last time we went through your attributes of goodness, and the time before that we went through your attributes of greatness. Well, now, Lord, we get to talk about the way you are, that you're a Trinity, that you're three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet you're one God. And so, Lord, please be with us and bless us as we go over the scriptures that talk about this. And if anybody is confused about the Trinity, Lord, we pray that through your word, that confusion would disappear. If there are any who are listening to this that reject what your word says about you being triune, a Trinity, then we pray, Lord, that once again your scriptures would correct that and they would come to a true faith in you. Lord, be with me as I seek to teach on this, for the magnitude of the subject is huge, Lord, as we're trying to understand you, and you're just so much greater and so much bigger than we are that it's truly impossible for us to understand you perfectly. But Lord, please just give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that we could understand you to the best that you allow possible on this side of eternity. We pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I alluded to in the prayer, the particular subject for this evening is the Trinity. Okay, now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've probably heard people talk about the Trinity, that you have one God, and that one God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. And so that's what we're going to hit this time. It's logical. Okay, first we talked about God's attributes, but when I was talking about God's attributes, I said that there's a second subject, which is called God's properties. And the properties refer to what each member of the Trinity does. Okay, so we're going to kind of focus on that tonight and probably the next week. And then after that, the third and final lesson of theology proper would be what God does, the work of God, which is a big one, and that one gets into a lot of fun stuff. So concerning the Trinity, this is a really important subject because belief in the Trinity is a salvation issue. If you don't believe in the God of the Bible, then you don't believe in the real God. You believe in a God that either you made up or somebody else made up. You got to understand, most people who reject the truth of the Scripture, they reject the Trinity. They either say, A, Jesus isn't God, so they reject Jesus, okay? Or B, they reject the Holy Spirit, or all of the above. Okay, and I'm going to be getting into that. And so you got to believe in the right God. And the Scripture, is confusing as it might seem to our mortal minds, okay, the Scripture presents there being only one God. There's not three gods. There's just one God. But that one God exists as three persons. Okay, now people will come to your door. They will knock on it. They are called Jehovah Witnesses. They will knock on your door and they are going to tell you that God is not a Trinity. They're going to tell you that Jesus is not God. They'll say he's the Son of God only, and really what they believe is he's an archangel, okay? They believe that you got the Father, then you got an archangel that became the Son of God, and then the Holy Spirit they don't even believe is a person. They believe the Holy Spirit's like electricity, a force, an it, okay? So they come to your door, they even have verses that they'll go to that supposedly support what they're saying, but really what they believe is damnable. It really is. It's a heresy. It's a heresy that shipwrecks a person's soul. Okay, so we got to know what the Scriptures say about our God. Now, Mormons, it's a little different. They come to your door as well, and they too reject the Trinity as it's defined in the Bible. The thing with them, though, is you got to be tricky. If you say, well, you don't believe in the Trinity, they'll say, yes, we do. They really don't, okay? They're defining it differently. See, we believe as Christians in an ontological and a teleological Trinity. And all that means is ontological means God really truly is a Trinity. Okay, he is one God that's three persons. Teleological means he's a Trinity in purpose as well. You have the one God in purpose, but the three work together. Okay, we would agree with that. The Mormons only believe in that second part. They'll say, well, we believe in the Trinity as such that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they work together as though they're one. But they don't really believe they are one. In fact, they believe the Father was once a man just like us, you know, human being, that somehow became a God, and that Jesus was the lesser son of him, and then Holy Spirit, I don't even know how they try to explain him. I don't even know if they know how. But yeah, it's far different than what the Bible presents. And so, bottom line is, every single person in this room has had these people show up at their door, okay? So these ancient heresies still exist, just under new names, okay? And then I just wanted to share a couple of my own run-ins and the results of it, okay? When I was 17 years old, I just became a Christian, and some Jehovah's Witnesses showed up to my door. Now, I went to a church that did not teach the Bible very well, okay? So as these guys show up to my door, they're showing me verses that supposedly are proving that Jesus isn't God, and I didn't know what to say. So I believed them. Okay, and I went to my preacher and I said, hey, these Jehovah's Witnesses showed up to the door. They're saying this and that. Help me out. They offered no help for me. The preacher, all he cared about was that he was grumpy that the Jehovah's Witnesses said we don't all get to go to heaven, that only 144,000 go to heaven. You know, he was more grumpy about that. So he gave me verses to disprove that, and yet all the while I'm walking around denying that Jesus is God. Okay, and that went on for about a year. And then by the grace of God, I read a book that corrected me on it. And boy, I was so mad at my church. I remember I even, for that whole year, I was a heretic. I kept showing up to the college age class, and I was disproving everyone there, saying, Jesus is not God. And the teachers there weren't able to correct me. Okay? It was sad. So then I go off for a summer, read a couple books on it. I'm like, I would have went to hell. I was angry. So then I came back and set these guys straight. I taught them about the Trinity. I'm like, you guys should have been able to correct me. What was wrong with you guys? I would have burned in hell, you know? And then I eventually went on to preach a sermon out of it. It was my first sermon. I was 21 years old, and they let me teach the whole church about it. So that was kind of cool. But yeah, so me being unprepared, going to a church that doesn't prepare you, I had my own bad run-in. Okay, now, I had a more successful run-in when me and my buddy Thomas were flying across country. I think I told you guys this in a sermon. It's embarrassing yet funny at the same time. We flew out to Emmanuel's medical school graduation. And then when we were flying back, me and my best friend Thomas, you guys all know him, really big guy, we decided to wear yarmulkes on the flight back. And the reason we decided to wear yarmulkes on the flight back is we really thought that if there's any terrorists on the plane, they'll target us, and then we'll be able to take them out. And so that's why we wore yarmulkes, for no reason other than that. They would think like, okay, these guys are Jews, let's take them out. And I really am a Jew, Thomas isn't. But, you know, whatever the case, we land at Phoenix on a layover, and this one guy walks up to Thomas because, you know, he's African-American, and he's baffled because he's wearing a yarmulke. He's like, are you a Jew? And it opened up the whole conversation with this guy. And then we started talking church with him, and he then said he didn't believe in the Trinity. So I'm thinking, uh-oh, here's a guy who's probably a Jehovah's Witness. He wasn't. He just, for some reason, was confused about the subject. So I quoted two verses, and I thought we were going to be going at it for an hour. Quote two verses. He's like, wow, I never saw those before. Great, God's a Trinity. And he was happy and just walked off. I'm like, that was easy. And so this guy walked off corrected, okay? So that was an easy case. Well, then my third one was a case that, I mean, it was easy to argue, but the woman just would not listen to reason. At our last church, Grace Christian Church, there was this woman who walked in when I was teaching the same systematic theology class. I was getting near the end of it, near the eschatology. But she walked in, listened to the whole lesson, then came up afterwards saying, well, that was good stuff, but you alluded to the Trinity. I can't believe you believe in nonsense like that. So I ended up missing the whole sermon that the regular preaching pastor was doing there because I stayed in the classroom and argued with her for a whole hour. She had no good arguments. She read a pamphlet sometime 20 years earlier that said the Trinity's not real, and she just couldn't get it out of her head. I then sent her about 30 pages worth of material that I wrote, and then she never read it, and then a year later showed back up to the church and tried to argue with me again. And I said, you know, if you're not even going to read what I took the time to put together, we're not even talking. Then she said, okay, send it to me again. And I sent it to her again, never heard from her again. Okay? So I'm telling you, we got to get the Trinity right. There's people out there who believe wrong things about God, and because they believe wrong things about God, they'll perish. And you got to be shored up in it yourself. That way you don't end up believing wrong things about God. Okay, so the Trinity, kind of reminding us of what I said last time, it rightly belongs under the category of God's properties. Okay, you got God's attributes. Attributes are characteristics that God has because he's God. Okay, it's an attribute. If God is not, let's say, love, or if God is not omniscient, then he's not God. Okay, that's what an attribute is. If you remove it from him, he's not God. So it's impossible for God not to have his attributes. Okay, so we went over a good number of them. But then there's a second category called properties. Okay, properties are characteristics that God has, but it's specific to each member of the Trinity. For example, the Father is the one who plans things, but then the Son is the one who executes it, then the Holy Spirit's the one who applies it. Those would be properties. Okay, the Father's not the one who applies it, the Holy Spirit's not the one who executed it, you know, so those aren't attributes, they're properties. And the Trinity falls under that, because as we describe each member of the Trinity, some of the distinctions that set them apart from each other is because it falls under this category of properties. So with those introductory comments aside, we could go to the next slide and begin with this. Well, let's start with the working definition. What is the Trinity? Now, this definition here is what's on our church's website. This is from our statement of faith at Sovereign Way. And if you wanted to check out the scriptural references that are there, you could always go look those up, because we never want to believe anything here that is not from the Bible. And so here's what it says. And if you have your guided notes, it would be in your guided notes as well. It says, we believe there is only one living and true God. And then you have Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 45:5, 1 Corinthians 8:4. Yet he exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is an infinite, omniscient spirit, perfect in all his attributes, and yet one in essence. And then I have a visible image up there that I believe comes out of Wayne Grudem's systematic theology book. So you got God, okay? And so you have God is the Father, if you look at that. God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. You got one God, but he's the three persons. But then look, the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So three distinct persons, but one God. Yes, it is a mind melter, but this is what the scriptures actually teach us. So we just have to accept it. And by the way, I don't know if I'll have time to do this. If so, I'll do it at the end of next week. But there's a philosophical reason why God has to be a Trinity. But most of the time when I start explaining it, you know, people are like, okay, wait a minute, slow down. You know, because it is one of those just hard things to grasp, the one in many problem of philosophy. But when you get into it, and once it clicks, you're like, oh my gosh, there no other God's even possible than a triune God. All other types of concepts of God are self-contradictory. This is the only one that works, and it's the one that the Bible presents. All right, so next slide. So here's the thing. There are different ways to talk about the Trinity, and different systematic theology textbooks will do it differently. The way I used to do it is I used to, like, pretty much talk about the Father first, and then the Son, then the Holy Spirit, and show that they're all simultaneous, but I actually found a faster way. You just start with Jesus Christ, okay? You start with Jesus Christ, and that's the faster way to get into the bottom of the Trinity, okay? It is logical to begin with Jesus Christ because, one, he's the one who revealed the Trinity to us in the first place, right? If he didn't come in the flesh, we would have never really been able to figure it out. Second, rejectors of the Trinity almost always begin by rejecting Christ. Okay, those who say, I don't believe in the Trinity, you ask them two more questions and you find out they don't believe Jesus is God. That's why they don't believe in the Trinity. So if you could show them that Jesus is God, you've now gotten rid of their biggest objection to the Trinity. So you cut right to the chase when you start with Jesus. That's why that third bullet says, if it could be shown that Jesus is God, then it is less of a struggle to convince someone of the Trinity. Now, I want to say, though, this doesn't work for everyone. There are a few heretical groups that accept the divinity of Christ. There are people who believe Jesus is God, but they still don't believe in the Trinity. So let me talk about three different camps. You have the modalists, okay, and this will be a common group. Modalism is an ancient heresy that goes back to the second century. And what modalism says is it says you have one God, but you don't have three persons. Instead, how many people here were kids from the 80s? Okay, yeah, one, two. You remember Transformers, right? The cartoon? How many people remember the Triple Changers? Okay, the Triple Changers were a novel concept because every other Transformer, they either go into a vehicle or a robot. Well, the Triple Changers went into three things, a robot, a train, and then a jet. It's like, whoa. Okay, so what a modalist would say is that God, when he's in heaven, is the Father. When he was on earth, he was the Son. And right now in the church, he's the Holy Spirit, but he's not three different persons. He's not all three at the same time. So that's why it's modal. The root word for modal is one. Okay, that's what it means. So you got one God, but there's no separate persons. Okay, that's a heresy. If you want to know a major church that teaches it today, it's the United Pentecostal Church. And that's just one of the heresies they teach, okay? United Pentecostal, UPC, they're modalist. In addition to that, they believe you have to be water baptized to be saved. And in addition to that, they believe if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved, okay? So they're a triple whammy. UPC, not regular Pentecostals, United Pentecostals, okay? Okay, so they're modalist today. Then you got a second group called ditheists, okay? The root word, die to. Okay, ditheists, they believe in two gods. They'll say, yeah, I believe Jesus is God, and I believe the Father is God. I just believe there's two gods, you know. They're rare. You're not going to run into them. I honestly did not think such people existed anymore until I accidentally ran into one, and then he started yelling at me and then typed at me in all caps saying I'm a Trinitarian heretic. I'm like, wow, a ditheist in the 21st century, no way. And then kind of just, you know, went off. You know, these type of people were very common in the first and second century. You don't find them too much today. And then you have a tritheists, people who believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God, but they can't reconcile this idea of there being three persons that are one God, so they just believe in three gods. They're polytheists. Okay, they believe in multiple gods. They just believe there's only three, and that's it, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Problem is, the Bible makes it clear that there's only one God. Okay, so the tritheists, I don't know of any groups out there that are tritheists today. But in the early church, there were a lot of these guys. Okay, so for the modalists, you're only going to find one denomination, UPC. Ditheists, you're only going to run into them if you're unlucky like me. And tritheists, I have yet to run into them. So by doing the Jesus Christ plan first, starting with Jesus, you are really going to sum it up for everybody except those three camps, and you're not going to run into two of those camps, okay? So that's why this is a very good method. It cuts right to the chase. Okay, next slide. Okay, so in terms of the methodology, when it comes down to figuring out whether or not each person should be a member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's two questions we ask, okay? So when we come to Jesus, when we come to the Holy Spirit, and when we come to the Father, there's two questions we ask, and then we answer it with Scripture. Okay, so we ask it, and then we answer it with the Bible. Question one is the member a person? Are they a person? And that might seem kind of obvious, like, well, why would you ask that? I'll get to that as I go on. Is the member a person, and is the member God? Okay, if the member is a person, then they are not an impersonal force. Okay, like Hindus and Buddhists, they believe that God's impersonal, that God's just an it, kind of like the sun or the moon or whatever. Okay, so if God is a person, if the Son's a person, the Holy Spirit's a person, and the Father's a person, then they're like us in the sense that they are persons. They're personal. They have names. They have personality characteristics. Okay, and then the second question is the member God. Well, if the member is God, and there are three people who are defined as being God, then it means God's a Trinity. Case closed, right? Bible says there's one God, but then it mentions three people who are both persons and God. That means those three people are that one God. Okay, so that's why these two questions are very useful methodology. So you first tackle it from the standpoint, are they a person, and then are they God? And I'm going to do this with each one of them. Okay, so let's start with Jesus Christ. Next slide. Is Jesus Christ a person? Now, this seems to be a very obvious question. Very few people deny that Jesus was a person, but let's still go through it because there's a reason we need to go through it. And the answer is yes, absolutely he was a person. And the reason why we could say that is, one, he was a man. Men, or humans, by definition are persons. No such thing as a human that's not a person. We are persons. In fact, personality is an attribute of humans. You take it away from us, we're no longer human. Okay, so the fact that Christ was a human by default means he was a person. So let me prove with Scripture that he was a human. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There you have it. He's a man. So that means he is a person. But we could go on from there. He was also a teacher. Now, let me ask you guys something. Can this guitar teach you anything? Honestly, the guitar. Is it going to wake up in the middle of the night and start talking to you and give you a lesson and then say, hey, click the PowerPoint? No, the guitar is not a person. Only persons can teach. Okay, now we can learn from impersonal objects. I can learn from gravity that if I jump off my roof, it hurts. Okay, but it's not that gravity itself is teaching me in a personal way. Okay? So Jesus was a teacher in a personal way. In fact, in Matthew 5 through chapter 5 through chapter 7, you got the Sermon on the Mount, where he teaches a whole bunch of wonderful stuff. Then at the end of it, Matthew 7:28 says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings," or teachings, as some translations put it, says the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Okay, so only a person can teach. So he's a man, he's a teacher, he had feelings. Okay, Matthew 14:14, "And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." Okay, now, this pulpit doesn't have compassion on anyone. And if for some reason I fell off the stage and broke my leg, that chair is not going to feel sorry for me because it's not a person. Compassion is an attribute of personality. Okay, so Jesus had feelings, meaning he had compassion. He taught. He was a man. I mean, real easy things. And he has a mind. Okay, minds are an attribute of personhood. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Older translations put it as, "which is yours from Christ Jesus," or "like Christ Jesus is." That's what the Greek is getting at here. You know, the idea is we are being told to have the same mind as Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to explain what that means. Jesus was very humble. That's what Philippians 2 is going to go on to say. But obviously, if we're being told to have a mind like Christ, it means Christ had a mind. Once again, the chair doesn't have a mind. The wall doesn't have a mind. Only persons have a mind. So then I answer the question, why is this important? Okay, why does this even matter? Well, first off, I can understand why somebody would ask the question. Non-believers and heretics don't really deny this about Jesus. But if you want some irony, just to let you know, in the early church history, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, people had no problem with Jesus being God. They had problem with Jesus being a man. They're like, I get this God thing. I just don't believe he was a man. It's like, what? Today's the opposite. People are like, oh, I accept he was a man. I just don't believe he's God. It's interesting how it switches. So you're not going to run into anybody today that has trouble believing Jesus is a person. Okay? But the reason why it's important that we go through person first, then God, is because if they don't deny it about Christ, most heretics do deny it about the Holy Spirit. Most heretics who do not believe in the Trinity, they do not believe the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay? Furthermore, false religions like Hinduism and Buddhism, they deny that any God is personal. They believe in an impersonal God, which really makes no sense. Okay? So if we could demonstrate personhood and divinity for all three members of the Trinity, it silences our critics from all sides. Silences other religions, and it silences those who claim to be Christian but are heretical, but since they reject the Trinity. Okay, so personhood for Christ is easy. And, you know, that's the easy part. Mind, teacher, you know, he was a man and all that. And so once we show his divinity, all other religions will be taken down in one swift swoop. You know, we'll say, okay, we've showed God is personal, you know, because we've showed he's a person and he's divine. Okay, so next one. Okay, so then here's the second question. Okay, we apply this to Jesus. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus divine? Okay, now both Jesus and the Bible clearly state his divinity. It is a very common and oft-repeated misquote where people say Jesus never said to be God. He never says it, and the Bible never says it. His followers, many years later, misinterpreted it. And that's just, it couldn't be further from the truth, okay? Jesus made it clear he was God, and I'm going to prove that as we get through this. The Bible makes it clear he's God. I'm going to prove that as we go through this. So people are just ignorant. They're very ignorant. One of my systematic theology professors, he was invited to go speak at like one of these big-shot secular universities. I don't know if it was Princeton or whatever. He shows up there, goes to a beginner religion class, and you know how it is. There, I don't know if you guys know this, but you guys do know that the word sophomore, you know what it means, right? What does sophomore mean? Well, it's actually the second year of college, okay? But in high school, we bring it back. We call people freshman, sophomore, junior, and senior to make them feel good, but it's really college where you have freshman, sophomore, junior, and senior. Sophomore, literally in the Greek, means wise moron, okay? And see, what happens is a wise moron. So somebody goes through 1 year of college. I was there. I was a wise moron once. I had my first year of college. I thought I was a know-it-all. You know, I'm like, yeah, I've been through two semesters, you know? And so, you know, I thought I knew it all. Well, I'm telling you, sophomore sophomores tend to sometimes be some of the snootiest people, okay? And in college, that is. In high school, it's a different set of problems you have to deal with sophomores, just trying to get them to graduate. But anyway, so this professor, he goes to this secular school. He's in one of these beginner classes, probably has a number of wise morons in there, a number of sophomores. And right away, this young punk, 18 or 19-year-old, raises his hand and says, "Hey, just tell me something, cut to the chase. Do you believe Jesus said he was God?" And the professor's like, "Yes, I do." And he's like, "Okay, I have no respect for you. You're an idiot." You know, that's what this 19-year-old is saying to this guy who has two or three PhDs, okay? And now, what's the basis of this young guy's arrogance? Well, he had two semesters of college, you know, and one of his professors who maybe has one PhD contradicted this other guy, right? So what the old guy said, the professor, he could have turned it around on him. He could have, like, made a fool out of this kid, which would have been every temptation to do. But instead, you know, he just answered him and said, "You know what, young man, you don't know what you're talking about." He's like, "One thing that both Jesus's followers and his enemies all agreed on is he said he was God. That is why they nailed him to a cross. Can you tell me why he was nailed to the cross?" The kid had no answer. And he's like, "Okay, moving on." And then walked on and he let the kid, like, silently fade into the background. But yeah, I mean, the thing is, you got these type of folks out there. And so it's so common. It's on the History Channel. "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God." You're going to see otherwise, okay? Now, first, to prove that Jesus is God, you know, as your notes kind of have it laid out, the PowerPoint follows your notes. First thing to focus on is Jesus was pre-existent. He's always existed. He existed from the beginning. John 1:1, right up there. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, so you have the Word, and what's the Word? The Word's with God, and the Word is God. Right there, that's a Trinitarian verse. How can the Word be with God but also be God? It's because God is more than one person. He's three people, okay, that is one God, okay? So in the beginning was the Word, and then John 1:14 says the Word became flesh. That's how we know it's talking about Jesus. Okay, so he existed from the beginning. Only God existed for all eternity from the beginning. Okay, second clue that Jesus is God is he is the creator of the universe. Okay, God created the universe. You look at John 1:3, just two verses later, of this Word that was with God and was God, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Okay, so everything in the universe that was made by Jesus. Colossians 1:16 says the same thing. It says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Okay, so you have clear statements saying Jesus always was, in the beginning was the Word. Then you have clear statements saying he is the God that created the universe. Then you have explicit statements that outright say he was God in the flesh. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, deity is just a different word for God. So it says, "In him, the whole fullness of deity, of godhood, dwells bodily, in bodily form." And then, as I said, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," and then verse 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh." Okay, so those are pretty clear. Okay, so those are explicit statements. Well, there's implicit things as well. Okay, certain things that happen to Jesus that only are supposed to happen to God. So one thing is worship. In the Old Testament, it makes it clear you're to worship God and God alone. You worship anything else, it's blasphemy. You look throughout even the New Testament. At one point, a man named Cornelius tries to worship Peter in Acts chapter 10. And Peter stands him up and says, "On your feet, I am just a man, just like you." And then in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle gets caught up in a moment and wants to worship an angel for a second because he's scared. And the angel says, "Get up, I'm just a servant of the real God, just like you." Okay, so nobody but God is supposed to be worshipped. And yet here you are in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, where the wise men come when Jesus is born, and it says, they ask, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Okay, now he was a baby, so let's say he wasn't supposed to be worshipped. How is he going to correct them, you know, by crying? I don't know. So let's have a much better example, and that's John chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus has just risen from the dead. Okay, Thomas, the apostle, doubting Thomas, is saying, unless I could see and touch the holes in his hand and the hole in his side, I won't believe. Jesus shows up and says, Thomas, come and see. So then Thomas feels the hole and all that, realizes it is Jesus. And then what Thomas says in John chapter 20, verses 28, says, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, by the way, to me, that one settles it. I've thrown that at Jehovah's Witnesses before. And you know what they come back with? Okay, they come back with, well, it's kind of like today when we say, my God, you know, like somebody cuts you off on the road, oh my God, you know. So that's what they're trying to say Thomas is saying here. No, the Greek couldn't be more clear. It's kurios theos. Okay, God of me, Lord of me. Actually, kuriou theou. Lord of me, God of me. That is what Thomas is saying there. It's not an idiomatic expression like we have today. My God, they wouldn't do that back then. Okay, they might have different expressions. But no, Thomas, when he sees the risen Lord Jesus, he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, hey, you can't worship me. Jesus then says, you only believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen but believe the exact same thing. Okay, so Jesus is God. That much is clear. Another thing is only God can forgive sins. Now, we could forgive each other horizontally. You know, you could throw tomatoes and lettuce and cabbage at me right now just to be like ancient Europe or whatever. Get off that stage or whatever. And then I can forgive you for it. But vertical forgiveness between God and man, that can only happen from God. Men can't do that. And so in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, this guy who can't walk is brought to Jesus. Jesus then says, son, your sins are forgiven. In fact, right here it says, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Not your sins against me, your sins are forgiven. Now the Pharisees, when they heard that, they flipped out. They said, you are a blasphemer. Only God could forgive sins. And then Jesus says, what's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say, pick up your mat and walk? And the implied answer was, well, pick up your mat and walk. Only God could heal a man born lame. Jesus is like, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk. And the dude picked up his mat and walked, okay? So Jesus had the authority to forgive sins because he is God. Only God can do that. Next slide. Okay, and then another interesting thing to focus on, because look, clear as day, I don't think anybody in this room has any doubt that Jesus is a person and Jesus is God after those scriptures. If we accept what the scriptures say, it's clear. So then the question is, how do we know then if we got these multiple persons that are God, how do we know there's only one God? Well, this is one of the most fundamental statements of the scripture. To the Jews, this is their most cherished saying. It's called the Shema Israel. It's found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in fact, in the Hebrew, it would be, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Okay, that's the name of God. Okay, so God is one. Now, did Jesus believe in the Shema? Absolutely. If you look at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, it says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus pretty much, when asked, what is the most important verse of the whole Bible? Jesus' answer was, the Lord is one. Okay? Yet the same Jesus makes it clear he's God all over the place. Yet he's saying the most fundamental truth is there is only one God. So we got to come to terms with the fact that there's three persons that are God, yet God is one. Okay, and the only answer is the Trinity. Next. Now there's linguistic proofs as well, and I spent a little time putting this one together. It does help to be able to read Greek, but I decided to bold it and make it red so you could see it yourselves. those who are listening online, this would be a good incentive for you to show up, because then you can actually see these things. Okay, so in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, this is the famous verse where Moses is being sent to Israel to tell them, like, hey, God's going to get you out of Egypt. And then Moses says, well, what if they ask, what is his name? Because nobody knew his name. And God gives his name. It ends up being the what we scholars call the Tetragrammaton, which we believe is pronounced Yahweh. But it comes out of what God answers Moses in Exodus 3:14. He says, what shall I tell them your name is? And in Exodus 3:14, God says, tell them that, or God says, I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. Okay, and it's from I am that then Yahweh somehow comes out of that. Okay, Yahweh comes out of I am. And so God's personal name is Yahweh. But when he tells Moses, tell them that I am has sent you, the Hebrew is Ehe Asher Ehye. Okay, that is the Hebrew, I am that I am, right? Tell them that I am, Ehye has sent you. Okay, well, I've told you guys about the Septuagint, the LXX, it just means 70. Around 280 BC, okay, as the Alexander the Great's empire now spread Greek culture all over the ancient world, okay, a lot of Jews were forgetting Hebrew, and they wanted the Old Testament in Greek. So around 280 BC, some Jews out of Alexandria, Egypt, translated all the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek Septuagint. That then ended up becoming the Old Testament of the early church, since it was already in Greek. Well, when in Exodus 3:14, when those translators, way back in 280 BC, were translating the Hebrew to Greek, when it came to Ehe Asher Ehye, they translated it Ego Ami, which you see in the red in Exodus 3:14. Ego Ami, it just means I am that I am. All right? So there it is. And it appears in the New Testament a lot, but it's clear the way Jesus is going to use it when we get to John 8:58. So understand, the Greek-speaking Jews translated the I am from Exodus 3:14 into Ego Ami. Now I want you to look at John 8:58, which I also have up there, and I have it bolded in red. That way, even if you don't know Greek, you could still recognize it is the same two words. Okay? What it is in John chapter 8, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and he says that Abraham, 2,000 years earlier, rejoiced to see his day. They're like, you're not even 50 years old, and you're going to say that you knew Abraham? And he answered, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, that's what he said. How in the world can this guy in his 30s say he knew a guy 2,000 years ago? And Jesus' answer was, before Abraham was, ego a me. The same exact words. Okay, Jesus would have spoken it in Hebrew or Aramaic, which would have been the Ehe Asher Ehye. Well, John the Apostle translated it directly into what the Septuagint did, ego a me. And if you want any clear indication of how the Jews interpreted this, read the next verse, John 8:59. It says right after he said this, they all picked up stones to stone him. Okay? So they knew exactly what he was saying. So you got Jesus, or you got God saying, I am. Tell them I am has sent you. This is the most sacred name. And then Jesus just said, I am that name. I am one and the same with it. And so hopefully the little red there points that out to you. Okay, next slide. Okay, now another linguistic proof that a lot of times we don't think about is a lot of times we take for granted that the Bible, we call Jesus Lord. It says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9, says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so how does that prove that Jesus is God? Well, eventually, sometime after the exile, sometime after 400 and something odd BC, the Jews became superstitious and they stopped saying the name of God. They didn't want to say God's name in vain, so they stopped saying Yahweh. They're like, well, then how do we read our scriptures out loud? We're commanded to read scripture out loud, and Yahweh's all over it. So if we read it out loud, we're going to read his name. And so what they did in their superstition, which I don't like that they did this, they substituted Yahweh with the generic term Adonai, which means Lord. So in the Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts, whenever you see Adonai, it is substituting Yahweh. We know if we could find older manuscripts that go back before 400 BC, everywhere where we see Adonai now, we would see Yahweh. Okay? But these guys were so superstitious, they just put the substitute word there. Okay? And so then you have Adonai. Well, let's go back to that Septuagint, that Greek Old Testament translation. Whenever those translators came across Adonai, they knew Adonai covered Yahweh, okay? But they wanted to keep with the tradition and have the word Adonai, which is Lord. So the Greek equivalent was Kyrios, which is right there, Kyrios. Okay, so in the Greek Septuagint, wherever you see Kyrios, in the Hebrew it would have been Adonai, which would be covering Yahweh. Okay, so Kyrios is the Greek word for Lord, and this is the most common title for Jesus. In the New Testament, when it says Jesus is Lord, it says Jesus is Kyrios, the exact same title of Lord that was used for God. So people who think history is useless, here's a good example of where history comes in handy, okay? It's good to know the stuff because how else would you figure this stuff out? We get to be detectives going through the past and saying, oh, this word is used for God. It's being used for Jesus. Wow. And then, you know, you put two and two together and it all makes sense. Okay, so next slide. Okay, so that settles Jesus then. Okay, that should settle the issue. Jesus is a person. Jesus is God. Anybody who says both Jesus or the Bible never claim it, I don't know what Bible they're reading, okay? So then the next one is the Holy Spirit, okay? And it doesn't take as long to go through the Holy Spirit, but some people have a hard time accepting the Holy Spirit as God. Most people have a hard time with Jesus. That's why we went to Jesus first. If you can show that Jesus is God, the rest of the Trinity is easy, okay? But there will be some people that fight against the Holy Spirit. And the hang up here is they usually deny his personhood. They have no problem accepting he's God, if you could show them he's a person. Their big thing is they don't think he's a person. So that's why we had to focus on divinity for Christ and we flew through personhood. With the Holy Spirit, we're going to focus on personhood and then we'll fly through divinity. You know, that's why it's important to use both of these questions. Okay? And so the same two questions will be applied to the Holy Spirit. Okay, next slide. So is the Holy Spirit a person? Yes, and as I said, a little more time on this one. A lot of scriptures up there to help us with this, okay? Jesus, for first argument is Jesus described him as another paraclete. Paraclete is translated as helper or counselor. And so a lot of people just focus on the word paraclete. Because Jesus, when he says another, what does another mean? Okay, if I say I'm going to send you another teacher, it means the person's like me, right? If I'm saying another teacher who's going to come up and teach next week or whatever, it means you could expect they're similar to me. So Jesus is about to be crucified. He knows he's getting arrested this night. His disciples are terrified. He says, no, it's good that I go, because if I go, I could send another helper, another paraclete. Okay, so John 14:16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you. This means that this helper that's coming is of the same kind of Jesus, same kind of makeup as Jesus. So if Jesus is God and Jesus is sending another like him, then this next one coming also is God. Well, bear in mind, if Jesus is a person, you know, then if he's sending another helper that's like him, then it's another person that's coming. Furthermore, I mean, helpers, by definition, are people. They're persons. Okay, so he says another helper. Now, the Holy Spirit, also another thing to consider, is the Holy Spirit is never referred to as an it. You never see the Holy Spirit referred to as an it. And this is important, because in the Greek, the word spirit, pneuma, it's pneuma. I know in English we'd say pneuma, but in the Greek it's pronounced pneuma. It's a neuter word. Now, people who only speak English have no idea what I said with that. But if you come from, let's say, a Spanish background, you know that you have masculine words and you have feminine words. Well, the Greek has masculine, feminine, and then neuter, words that have no gender to them. And a lot of times the neuter words, you're going to have neuter pronouns that go with them. So it would be it, you know, that goes with it. Well, the writers of Scripture actually purposely broke the rules of grammar by putting masculine pronouns with the neuter word, pneuma. And I'll show you what I mean, okay? In John chapter 16, verse 8, it says, and when he comes, that's a masculine pronoun. Okay, a pronoun instead of like saying, Randy did this, Randy did that, Randy, it makes it a lot easier to then have pronouns. Randy said this, and then he went there, then he went there, and he did this for himself. Those are masculine pronouns. It makes it a lot easier to speak and not get redundant. Okay, so you've got these masculine pronouns applied to the Holy Spirit. It says in John 16:18, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's a he. Now, typically, a man would be a he, okay, and it would not be a he, okay, but the Holy Spirit is neuter yet they're breaking the rules and putting personal masculine pronouns with it. They couldn't make it more clear that they're purposely writing Greek wrong to teach us that the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay, that's what I'm trying to get across there. Another example of this is John chapter 16. Sorry about that. This is catching on my whiskers. Okay, John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A lot of he's, right? Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Okay, so if you're a he, you're a person. Real simple. Next slide. Next slide. The Holy Spirit also has a will. Only persons have a will, okay? Only people have a will. Acts chapter 16, verse 7. I preached through this maybe a year and a half ago when we were going through Acts. It says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So here you have the Holy Spirit saying no to them. I don't will for you to go to Asia right now. And they had already preached the gospel in Asia. He wants them to go to Greece is what's happening there. And so he's stopping them from going where they want to go, the missionaries, because he wants to send them where he wants to go, which means the Holy Spirit has a will. Its don't have will. Okay, the Jehovah Witnesses say the Holy Spirit's like electricity. Can electricity choose anything? Can electricity say, no, I don't want you to go here? Can electricity even talk? No. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is a person because he's got a will. And to tack on top of that, the Holy Spirit possesses ego. Now, when I say ego, I don't mean like arrogance. That's what people think, oh, that guy's got such an ego, he could barely fit his head through the door. Not that kind of ego, okay? Ego just means you're aware of yourself. The word ego just means I, okay? A person who is aware of themselves, well, only a person can be aware of themselves, that they're self-conscious. They understand they exist, and that's expressed with the word I. Okay, so if you can have any statement where the Holy Spirit says I, then not only is that proof that the Holy Spirit is a person, but it's proof that the Holy Spirit understands he's a person, which then just seals the deal right there. So you go to Acts chapter 13, verse 2. This is when the Holy Spirit first sends out Paul as a missionary. And in Acts 13, 2, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, okay, only persons can talk, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Okay, this is not electricity. This is not an it. This is not the force. There's no little green guy with pointy ears choking people from a distance with the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is personal. The Holy Spirit also has feelings. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How could you grieve an it? You know, if I stick a fork into an electric socket, I have not grieved electricity. I've grieved myself, okay, because I either killed myself or, B, I really hurt myself. Electricity is not thinking anything of it, but you could grieve the Holy Spirit with sin, okay? So the Holy Spirit has feelings. Only persons have feelings. So it's clear then from all these lines of reasoning that I've given there that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. Okay, next slide. Okay, so then the second question is the Holy Spirit God? Okay, well, heretics usually deny his divinity by denying his personhood. We just cleared up his personhood. So now showing his divinity is not difficult. Okay, and we could go through this kind of quick. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the creator. Remember how Jesus is the creator? Well, interestingly enough, so is the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That is at the creation of the world. That is the second verse of the Bible. Okay? And there the Holy Spirit is part of it. Okay? The Holy Spirit is also eternal. Remember when I was talking about the attributes of God? One of the attributes is eternality. Eternalness. Only God is eternal. Well, check this out, how Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 describes the Holy Spirit. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The key is Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit being eternal. Okay, next. Okay, then there's some explicit statements. These are some of the better ones that declare that the Holy Spirit is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, says, this is a good Trinitarian verse in general. It says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Now remember the word Lord, Kyrios, right? That's referring to Jesus. So you got variety of gifts, one Spirit. You've got variety of service, one Lord, one Christ is what that's saying. And then there's varieties of activities, but it's the same God, and that's referring to the Father. So when it's talking about how we have gifts to serve in the church, right there Paul's hitting all three members of the Trinity as being part of that. Okay, 2 Corinthians 3:17, this is interesting. This is one of the rare cases where the Holy Spirit takes the title of Lord or Kyrios for himself. Now, 9 out of 10 times it's on Christ. There, it's Lord Jesus. But this is one of those few cases where it's the Lord Holy Spirit. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, now the Lord, the Kyrios, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But then probably I'd say the best statement that proves the Holy Spirit is God is Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. What you have there is you have Ananias and Sapphira, okay? These guys thought they were being sneaky. There was this guy named Joseph who was then renamed Barnabas. He sold his property. He gave it to the poor of Jerusalem, the poor Christians there. So Ananias and Sapphira, they saw how the apostles were patting him on the back, so they decided to sell their stuff but then keep half the money and then act like they were giving all the money. Now, the sin was not keeping half the money. Peter tells them, you could have kept it all. It was your money. The sin was lying and trying to act like they were really giving it all when they were keeping half of it back. So here's what Peter confronts them with. And notice on what's bolded there, if you could tell what's bolded. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, it says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So who was lied to there? The Holy Spirit. Okay, so why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay, so in the first verse, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Second verse, you have not lied to men. You have lied to God. Okay, so like Christ, so right there it's clear. Holy Spirit's God. Furthermore, Christ intercedes for us before the Father. Scriptures make that clear. Well, so does the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with his own groanings, too deep for words. Notice that the Holy Spirit's the one groaning. I'm just throwing that out there. Because certain people say, yeah, I just started groaning when I was praying. It doesn't say you groan. It says the Holy Spirit groans. It's something you don't even know is happening. While you're praying, you don't even know it. But while you're praying your prayer, the Holy Spirit along with you is praying his own prayer for you. God is praying to the Father. God the Holy Spirit is praying to the Father for you while you're praying for you. And he's the one groaning for it, so don't start going, you know, or whatever, and think that you're spiritual. You're making yourself do it. You really are. And there's a lot of people out there who buy into this and say, yeah, man, I was so spiritual last night because I was groaning. And, you know, what it is they heard a teacher misexplain it to them, and then, you know, people want to feel special. They want to feel connected to God. And one way to do it is to start groaning and then convince yourself God did it, you know. But the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to what? The will of God. That's what it says there. So another proof that the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, so then I'm going to finish up with the Father. The Father is real easy, okay, because nobody disputes that the Father's God. All the heretics believe that the Father's God, okay? So this is it. This is all I have on the Father. No one questions his divinity, but just in case you want a verse that says he's God, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. So no one's ever seen God, but then the only God that's talking about Jesus, who's at the Father's side, which is the God that no one's ever seen, he has made him known. It's a verse that's Trinitarian, okay? two people who are both that one God, but it's clear that the Father is one of them. Okay, so that verse shows he's God, and then the fact that we call him Father shows he's personal. And nobody goes up to this microphone and says, my Father. You know, it's not personal, okay? We go up to another person and refer to them as our Father. Go ahead and hit the next one. Let me just see where it's at. Okay, yeah, let me summarize the three, and then that's where I'll stop this week. And then what I'll be doing next week is I'll be showing the Trinity in the Old Testament. See, everybody thinks it's just the New Testament. No, the Old Testament's littered with the Trinity as well. And then I'm going to talk about the work that each member of the Trinity does and all that type of stuff. But to summarize what we've went through so far, we have all three members of the Trinity being demonstrated as being both persons and being divine. And this achieves a number of things for us. First, the Eastern religions are false, and we know they're false because their concept of God is impersonal, yet the Bible, which is the Word of God, makes it clear that God is personal. Second, the heretics, who claim to be Christian but aren't, they're wrong for either denying the divinity of Christ or the personhood of the Holy Spirit. That's usually what happens. The JWs will come up and say, well, Jesus isn't God, so we prove them wrong there. Well, the Holy Spirit's not a person, and so then we have to prove them wrong there. They're double whammied on how heretical they are. And then finally, the unbelieving world, atheists and so on, they're in error as well, since they deny the divinity of Christ as well, like that punk kid that was in that school. Well, do you believe Jesus is God? Well, then I have no respect for you. Okay, they're wrong as well. Okay, they are wrong as well. Scripture is God's word. It comes from the omniscient, all-powerful God, and so we are never in a position to be able to overturn or overthrow the scripture because we are not all-knowing. Furthermore, Jews, non-believing Jews, tend to have a hard time with the doctrine of the Trinity. They say that's one reason they'll never become Christians, because there's only one God, and Christians, they could say they worship one God all they want, but they really worship three gods. That's what they accuse us of, and that is not true. To refute them, remember, we are not tritheists like they say. Remember, Jesus affirmed the Shema. He said the most important verse of the Old Testament is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." He taught that even though the Father was God, and even though the Son was God, and even though the Holy Spirit was God, he made it clear all three are one and there's only one God. Furthermore, when we start to look at the Old Testament verses, it's clear that the Jews were missing whole chunks of what God actually gave to them in the Old Testament. That also points out that the Father's God, that the Messiah would be God, and that there's this being called the Holy Spirit who's also God. All these are in the Old Testament too. Okay, the New Testament just ties it all together for us. Okay, so summing up the Trinity, once again with that same type of picture again, you have one God. God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. But the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Okay, that is a good way to understand the Trinity. So with that, that's where I'm going to end. I will open the floor to questions, and then we'll close. Yes?
I've got a statement and a question.
Okay.
Regarding Jehovah's Witnesses, I was dealing with one day, and I said, well, I'm not interested in your religion because your religion denies the deity of Christ. That person said to me, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. How can you believe in Jesus as your Savior if you don't believe he's God?
Yep.
You can't. But anyway, and my question is, do not the Mormons believe that Lucifer and Jesus are spirit brothers or something?
Yes. Okay, so the question is, he's focusing on two different heretical groups. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door once, and he said that, Randy told them that, Jesus is God. I'm not interested in your religion, and your religion denies Jesus is God. They're like, well, Jesus is my Savior, and he rightly said, how could he be your Savior if he's not God? An angel can't save us, okay? And he just can't. An angel cannot. Only God could save us, and only God could save us as a man. You know, he had to come as a man and be both God and man to pull it off. And then the Mormons, the question was, do they believe that Jesus and Satan are spiritual brothers? Yes, in Mormon theology, you won't find this in the Book of Mormon, but you'll find it in the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrinal Covenants. They have three holy books, just to let you know, the Mormons. And in those ones, it's kind of interesting, okay? God of this world, according to Mormon theology, pretty much put it up to Jesus and Satan to say, to come up with a plan for salvation. So Satan said, well, let's save everybody. And then Jesus said, no, let's only save those who believe. Well, God took Jesus' plan instead of Satan's, and so Big Brother Satan got mad and rebelled against God, and so then Jesus is the only son because Satan got disowned. That's pretty kooky, okay? And if you're going to believe that, I mean, why even call yourself Christian? You know, some of the ancient Gnostics and ancient cults, they actually believed and worshipped the serpent that supposedly gave man knowledge against the will of the gods. You know, it sounds very similar to what happened in the garden. Here you have God saying, do not eat this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't knowledge. It was the knowledge of sin. And God says, don't do it. Here comes the serpent, who's Satan, says, do it. And there's whole ancient religions that worship him for that. If you could just turn that a little bit. And furthermore, I've heard there's a secret political organization that at the 32nd and 33rd degree, they even claim that, and some of you know what I'm talking about, they even claim that Lucifer is the light bearer. Okay, he's the light bearer, and he is the one who gave mankind knowledge, and they are secretly worshipers of him. And then one other big group today, the Kundalini Hindus, they actually worship the serpent in the ancient past who gave mankind light and knowledge from the gods, right? And the Kundalini, this is going to trip you out, and I do not recommend you go on the YouTube and watch some of this because it is disturbing, but they, you know, the people who supposedly get possessed by their Kundalini demons, they start doing weird things with their body, like jerking their heads and going all crazy and stuff like that. Well, if you watch some of the faith healers, like Benny Hinn and the Pentecostals and all that, and you watch Todd Bentley, who is a big famous one, when they start supposedly putting the Holy Spirit on people, and we know their doctrines are all messed up, people started doing the exact same things that these Kundalini Hindus were doing. Exact same thing. You could watch YouTube comparisons. Makes it clear. The scripture said in the end times there's going to be people who claim to be of Christ, but they have the doctrines of demons. The fact that those who worship Satan directly are doing the exact same things as those who follow Benny Hinn. I'm sorry, just put two and two together there. Okay, any other questions? Yes, Jamie. Okay, the question is, what is a calling, what is a gifting, what is a talent? Which that's something that will be answered more in more detail when we get to the church, but that's like a year from now, so when we get to that doctrine. So the fast answer now is a talent is something you kind of naturally have. Say it's in your genetics, you know. Some of these NBA players, they have a talent for basketball. A lot of times people say gift. It's not a gift. It's just a talent. I mean, when they were babies doing backflips in the womb, they were going to come out and have those type of skills. You know, they were going to be 7 feet tall and just athletic monsters. Okay, that's a talent, and we all have talents. We're all good at some things naturally, even before we became Christians. We're good at those things. A gift is something that you may not have had, but the Holy Spirit specifically gives it to you. And sometimes you have a talent, and then the Holy Spirit turns that talent into a gift and makes you 50 times better at it. And so then you would say they're one and the same at that point. And so you would know for yourself what is a talent like. Well, I've always been good at this, but then I noticed I was only good at this, you know, once I became a Christian. You know, that would be how you would set that apart. And then a calling is specifically, well, you have the general calling of all Christians into salvation. But then within the church, a calling specifically refers to those who go into the ministry as pastors. You have the calling within the calling, where Ephesians 4:11 through 13 says, Christ gave the church apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, and evangelists to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So pastors and evangelists have a calling. Every Christian has a gift, or multiple gifts, and every person has talents, if that makes sense.
Yeah, because I just heard something on the radio, it was one of those Bible questions, and, you know, this lady was, I don't remember her question, but, you know, she was saying that she was a mom, and then his response was like, well, you know, your calling is, you know, that your mom is to take care of your kids.
there's some truth to that. He was listening to the radio, and some homemaker called in, and the radio preacher said that your calling is to be home and take care of the kids. The Puritans had a concept that has been all but lost in our modern times, and it's called vocation. Okay, now today we use the word vocation, and it just means job. That's not what it originally meant. Vocation means calling. And so a carpenter or a steel worker or something like that, or a preacher, whatever it was, they all said, what I do is my vocation. It's not just my job, it's my calling, and I'm actually to do it to the glory of God. So they didn't do shady work. The guy who worked with wood made the best stinking wood stuff available because he knew that if he made weak products, he was dishonoring God. And so you have about 300 years ago, everybody who worked on anything, they were like samurai. They worked to the best of their ability on everything, and it's because they considered no matter what they did in life as a calling. There's truth to that, okay? Because Paul does say, you know, in 1 Corinthians, remain as you were called by the Lord. So, like, if you were called as a firefighter, you stay a firefighter unless he's giving you a specific new calling. If you were a teacher or a handyman or whatever, that's what you do, and do that to his glory. But if he gives you that calling to then go on into pastoral ministry, then you kind of have to leave that other stuff when you can and go into the ministry. So does that help with that? Okay. Any other questions? Yes, Randy.
We're all called to do whatever we do. If it's just sweeping floors or painting, whatever we do, do it unto the glory of God. So that means, I've had people say, well, I have no talent or ability. But you do have. Everybody has.
Yes.
If it's just serving the Lord, if it's just praying, whatever it is, do it to the glory of God.
Absolutely. You know, what he was saying is simple as sweeping the floor, praying for people. Do it all to the glory of God. Everybody's got a talent. Everybody could do something. And the scripture makes that clear. Okay, one body, many parts. We're not all meant to be the mouth. Some are the feet, some are the hands. The Bible mentions a whole bunch of gifts. Encouraging people's a gift. Okay, and believe me, a lot of people who are the mouth, we sometimes are the most discouraged people out there. And it's only the encouragers that come and put the wind back in our sails that keeps us going in the first place. So these are all important gifts. So I think a lot of times people look at preachers and say, but man, you know, they're the ones who are doing this or that. But you got to understand that we can't do what we do if the rest of the body isn't doing what it does. And so God, he makes it all one body. And we're just responsible to do what we can with what he's given us. And at the end of the day, if you're good at what you do, just like if a preacher's good at what he does, at the end of the day, they're only good because God made them good anyway, and we can't boast. So, and if we do start to boast, then we start to get sorry at it. It's just the way it works. Okay, any other questions? Yes, Jamie. And then this will be the last one. Deathbed confession. Yes. I personally think so. Okay. The question was, is the thief on the cross, is that a real deathbed confession? And does that mean there's a such thing as deathbed confessions today? Yes. Because, I mean, here you have a guy. I remember when I first started out, I didn't know how to make sense out of this. It said, one gospel says that both people crucified with him were casting insults at him. And then you read Luke and it says one was, and the other, you know, said, hey, you know, we deserve what we got. And I used to say, oh no, are they contradicting? No, they were on that cross for 6 hours with him. What it means is at 9 a.m, when they first got nailed up there, both of them were dogging on Jesus, making fun of him and all that. Yet sometime in that, near the end of those 6 hours, God granted repentance to one of those. The other was still mocking, but one, because remember, no matter who gets saved, it's all by grace, and God has to grant that repentance. Okay, so here you have this guy up there who hours earlier is casting insults, and then all of a sudden he's like, you know what? I deserve this, which is what every sinner who's going to be saved has to come to terms with. I've sinned. I deserve to die, and I deserve to be eternally punished. This is the only innocent guy who's ever lived. Will you remember me in your kingdom? And that's it right there. That's salvation. Jesus is like, you will be with me in paradise today. And then, of course, we don't know if the crow came and poked the other guy in the eye like in the Passion movie. But, I think that's Mel Gibson. So right there, that's proof that it can happen. Now, I believe that the person who is living it up right now saying, well, when I get shot right before I die, I'm going to confess, I don't think it'll ever happen. I don't think God's going to honor that. I think what we see in the scripture is the more a person hardens himself against God, the more God judicially hardens their heart, like Pharaoh, and then just makes it, gives less and less chances for them to repent. That thief on that cross was not waiting till the last minute. Okay, he started out there just like everybody else. It was at the last minute that he unexpectedly saw the light. So I think deathbed confessions and conversions tend to be unexpected, unplanned, but we know they can happen. The person who always tells me that, yeah, I'm just waiting for that, because I know you could wait till that last moment, I don't think they're going to get that last moment. That's just my view on that. Yes, one more question, Ben. Yes, indeed. They all work together. It works together. Where Ben's having, what he's asking is, he's like, okay, I'm saying that deathbed confessions, the idea of it, give people a chance to repent up to the end, but then I just said it can't happen unless God sovereignly wills it to happen, which the scriptures preach. It's that way with all of us, whether it's at our deathbed or when we're 15 years old, you know, when we receive the gospel. So that being the case, it has to come from God. He's the one who softens the heart, and he's the one who does all that, but somehow we're responsible and somehow we still make a willed decision. The scripture teaches that both work together. Yeah, there's predestination, but there's human responsibility. The Bible teaches both, and believe it or not, that's actually, after we're done with the Trinity, that's the next lesson. We're going to be getting into all that, all the stuff that God does. You're going to see all these verses. Some of you, it's going to be the first time you've heard it, and you're going to say, whoa, that's not what I've learned, you know. And then other of you guys are going to say, oh yeah, if we've been listening to this stuff for a while now, and we see it in the scripture. So, but definitely can't wait to get to all that. So with that, let us close in prayer, and then you'll be dismissed. Our God in heaven, we come before you, Lord, and we just thank you for your word. We thank you that your word shows us clearly who you are, that you are one God and you are three persons. We're the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that that's been abundantly clear through the scriptures we went over tonight. I pray, Lord, as we come together next week and meet in B2 next week, that we will see the rest of this as we go through your scriptures and know that we're not hitting it exhaustively, that we're only scratching the surface with this. I just pray, Lord, that you'd be with us as we seek to study you and know you and glorify you. I pray you'd be with each of these saints here, Lord, as they go out into their normal work week, and that you would just keep them safe and keep them in your word, Lord, and just have them grow in you in both their knowledge and in their walk. And that they may walk in your light, Lord Jesus. And we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys are dismissed.